Brothers and sisters, it is a sad fact that divorce and same-sex marriage are eating away at the moral fiber of this nation. But they are doing more than that. They are an attack. They are a direct frontal assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see why that's the case by turning with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And with your Bible open there, will you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, today as we come to your word, may we be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. May we, O Lord, not look in this perfect law and then walk away, forgetting what we see. May we not treat this book as just an idle curiosity. May we be hearers who do the word of God. For this we need grace. For this, O Lord, we need Jesus. For this we need the power and strength of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for all of that in our Savior's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2 for our Old Testament reading. I'm going to break in about the midway point of the chapter and read from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking this morning at the fourth picture of the New Testament church. The church, we saw, is depicted for us as the branches of the vine, as the body of the Lord, as the temple of the Lord. And now we want to see today that the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. All it takes is a few notes of the wedding march, and everyone rises to their feet. All eyes are turned to the back of the church to await the bride to walk down the aisle. To walk down the aisle and be joined to her husband, one man and one woman for life. Marriage is that union between one man and one woman as God has instituted it in His Word. And it is at the heart of human society. Not just Western culture. It is at the heart of all culture. It is at the heart of our existence as men and women created in the image of God, because God has created marriage and He honors it. Now, when you get married, it involves all kinds of adjustments and changes. You no longer live by yourself, and you can no longer live for yourself. You enter into a new relationship, a dynamic relationship. And along the way, there will be plenty of people to give you advice. I often hear this kind of advice. Well, you know, it's 50-50. You got to give and take. Folks, marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. Each individual is called to give his or her all to the other one. Now, given the nature of marriage, given the commitment that is involved, given the closeness of the bond that develops between a husband and wife, I think it comes as no surprise to us that we find marriage as a picture that God uses throughout the Scriptures of His relationship to His people. You see this in the Old Testament. Israel is the wife of Yahweh. This comes out, for example, in books like Hosea, where the marriage relationship is at the heart of that book's message. And Israel's sin is depicted time and time again, not only in Hosea, but, for example, in prophets like Jeremiah, as spiritual adultery. Because God has married Israel to Himself, and He calls for Israel to have a complete, wholehearted devotion to Him. Now, Paul picks up on this Old Testament imagery here in Ephesians chapter 5. We see it later at the end of the New Testament as John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from God. And in Revelation 21 verse 2, he says, it is prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's important this morning that you and I understand the relationship between marriage as a picture and marriage, the ultimate reality to which it points. I think we often look at it this way. God takes marriage and says, you know, I think that marriage would come in really handy here as an illustration to tell my people what the relationship is like between Christ and the church. I think marriage will be a really nifty illustration that I can use. Since they know about marriage, I'll employ that imagery to teach them about how I love them. But do you realize that it's actually just the other way around? If you look closely at this passage, as we will in just a few moments, you will see that God gives us marriage because of the relationship that already exists between Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and the church, the devotion that Christ calls for from His people, and certainly the devotion that He gives to His people, is an eternal relationship that God has planned in His covenant. And then He establishes marriage as a human institution to show the world then what that relationship is like. It's not that marriage is just a neat illustration. Marriage exists only because Christ and the church exist. And marriage is the way that God reflects an eternal relationship in time. I think that comes out in Ephesians 5 when Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2. In verse 32 here, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, this morning, if you couple that profound mystery with the commands that God gives to husbands and wives in this chapter, then what you see emerging from this passage is this. Marriage is the dynamic relationship that exists between Christ and His church. And therefore, it teaches us how we are to live for Christ, and it teaches us how we are to live with our spouses. Marriage is fundamentally the dynamic relationship that exists between Jesus and His people. And if you begin to understand that dynamic relationship and you begin to see the commands that are given here, it will teach us how to walk with our Lord, how to live for our Lord. And men and women, it will transform our homes. It will transform them. Now you'll see here that the apostle clearly focuses on the husband in these verses. When you hear this passage read, who usually gets the emphasis in the sermon? The wife, doesn't she? Most of the time, the emphasis is placed there. But that's not where Paul places the emphasis. Look how he puts the passage together. First of all, he does address wives in verses 22 through 24. But then, secondly, in the longest section, verses 25 through 32, who does he address? The husbands. And then finally at the end in verse 33, you have a summary. And he addresses the husbands and then the wives. So the overall structure here of this passage is like this. Wives, husbands, husbands, wives. The double reference to the husbands in the middle gives Paul his focal point. That's his point of emphasis. Not because men are more important than women, but because the husband is the picture of Jesus Christ, and Paul always wants to highlight and focus on Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to begin with the husband. So what does Paul then say to the husbands? Very clear, isn't it? Husbands, you are to love your wife. All right? Husbands, we are to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. As you look at verses 25 through 33, you'll see two great features that Paul lays out here. Two great features of Christ's love for His bride that are both examples and mandates. Brothers, do you understand the weight of the responsibility that we have? Men, we are responsible to show the world what the love of Jesus is like by the way we live in our homes. How are we to do that? Well, Paul says, husbands, you need to love your wives by giving yourself for them. Isn't that the way Jesus loves? Verse 25, the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her because true love always gives. True love always gives. You see this in the most important verse, we might say, in the New Testament, certainly the most well-known verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, can you remember, do you remember when you first fell in love? When you first fell in love, didn't you want to give your loved one things? Now, if you're like most of us, when you first fell in love, you were young and poor. Right? And maybe poorer than younger. But even the smallest gift, a note, a piece of candy. Single girls, when guys start giving you Hershey's Kisses, look out, okay? Look out. It's a warning sign to you. The smallest little gift meant a lot because you knew it came from the heart. You just wanted to try to find some way to express your heart to that other person. Because at the very heart of love is this willingness to give of itself. That's why God gave us Jesus, and that's why Jesus was willing to give his all. Do you see here how he gave? He gave selflessly and sacrificially. I think a great commentary on Ephesians 5 is Philippians 2. Paul describes the humility of Christ, his condescension, and that even though Jesus is eternally God, he did not consider his deity something that he should greedily grasp for his own advantage, but rather was willing to humble himself and become obedient unto death for your sake and for mine. Selflessness. There's also a sacrificial element here to his death. Verse 25, Paul uses his great word for substitution. Jesus gave and he gave and he gave until he gave his all on Calvary. Christ gave himself up for her. That's the word for substitution. It's used over and over again in Paul's writings, especially you'll see it in Romans. Christ gives himself up on behalf of us. He died in the place of his bride. The Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life so that you and I might become his beautiful and glorious bride. You see that purpose worked out in verses 26 and 27. Christ not only exhibited a great love when he gave himself, but he pursued a great purpose. What was that purpose? It was to have a beautiful bride. A beautiful bride. Look at these purpose statements in verses 26 and 27. Christ gave himself so that he might sanctify her. We're used to our theological jargon and we use the term sanctify very often to talk about the Christian life and the progress we make in the Christian life and our growth in grace. And it's fine to use the term that way. But most of the time that the New Testament uses this term, and Paul and the other writers, it is a one-time definitive act. God sanctifies us. He sets us apart for himself. He dedicates us to be His bride and says, I will be exclusive for you and you are to be exclusive for me. Jesus died to claim us as His own. We're kept exclusively for Him. How did Jesus do this? Verse 26. By cleansing her with the washing of water with the Word. Now there are reams and reams of paper used to explain verse 26. Let me see if I can try to summarize it for you. The washing of water here is a reference to our baptism. It is in our baptism that our devotion to Christ is pictured for us. In our baptism, we are marked as Christ. Our baptism says that we belong to Jesus. It's the symbol of that. But then we are not only cleansed by the washing of the water, it is with the Word. The Word is the Word of gospel power that brings to pass the reality depicted in our baptism. Christ has given Himself up for us to set us apart for Himself. Verse 27, you'll see the second purpose statement. Christ gave Himself that He might present this bride to Himself in splendor. Christ has come to make His church glorious. And Paul further describes that in verse 27 with a third purpose statement right near the end of the verse, that she might be holy and without blemish. What does that mean? Paul says it's without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What Paul is describing here in these verses is a glorious church, a pure church, a church that is undefiled from the world. And that is what Christ has come to die and secure for Himself. You and me devoted entirely to Him without a devotion to the world. A glorious church. A church cleansed and sanctified to be His bride. If we're honest, not everyone is equally attractive, are they? Let's just be honest, right? We come in all shapes and sizes. We have funny noses and funny ears. But I will have to tell you that I have never conducted a wedding and I have never attended a wedding where there was an ugly bride. Never. Never happened. Ugly brides don't exist. I'm convinced of that. Because there is a radiance and a beauty that shines forth in the joy and love that they have in their hearts. There is a radiance and a beauty when she walks down the aisle to her groom. She is a glorious bride. I never met a man who wanted an ugly bride. Have you? And when he looks at his beloved, he sees her as gorgeous. And that's how Jesus looks at us. That's how He looks at us. Because He says, I want to take you out all of the filth of the world. And I want to take all of that sin that has marred you and scarred you and made you filthy and ugly. And I just want to get rid of all of that. And I'm just going to wipe all of that away. And then I'm going to put on you the wedding dress of My righteousness. I'm going to clothe you with My righteousness. And I'm going to set you apart. And you're not going to love anybody else. You're going to just love Me. And I'm not going to love anybody. I'm just going to love you. And you're going to be Mine. And we're going to give ourselves completely to each other forever. That's how Christ loves His church. So much that He would give Himself to die for her, that that reality might come to pass. And men, do we give ourselves to our wives selflessly and sacrificially? The question is not, what's in it for me? The question is, what can I do for my beloved one? What good can I give to my loved one? I think most men, certainly a lot of men, are willing to work hard to provide for their families. They go to the job Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, or whatever time they work. Do I love my family? Well, of course I do. Look how hard I'm working. Look at the long hours at the office to buy my wife the things she wants. But brothers, if Christ is our example, and if His sacrificial love for us is our mandate, then the first concern we are to have for our wives is not just buying them the things they want. Our first concern must be their spiritual well-being. Are we willing to give ourselves selflessly and sacrificially for that? Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves so our wives have time to be in the Word and in prayer? Husbands, we're to love our wives like Christ loves the church. And that means we are to love them in spite of who they are and what they do. Do you get that? We are to love our wives in spite of who they are and what they do. When you first started dating your wife, wasn't she the prettiest, sweetest thing you ever saw in your life? And then you've been married for a little while, and you start to think, how in the world can somebody that cute be that sinful? How is it possible? When did Christ love us? He loved us when we were sinners. Christ loved us, men and women, when all that you and I deserved was an eternal damnation in hell. When we were His enemies, when we were shaking our fist at God and running as hard and fast away from Him as we could, He said, I love you, and I will take you and make you mine. Now, if that's the case, we are to love our wives when we think they don't deserve it. If you only love your wife when she deserves it, men, your marriage is in trouble. It's in trouble. That's why, brothers, it is obligatory upon us to spend time at the foot of the cross. That is why, to use the imagery of the prophet Isaiah, we need to be drawing water out of the wells of salvation. That is why we need to be enjoying Christ and drinking deeply of His love for us so that we can then give that love to those who do not deserve it. That's the gospel and the power of the gospel in your marriage. How are we to love our wives? Like Christ loves the church and gave Himself for it. But there's a second thing Paul says in verses 28 to 33. We are to love our wives by loving them like we love ourselves. Now, men, we're pretty good at this. Let me show you what Paul's talking about here in verses 28 through 33. There is an extended argument that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's see if we can summarize it first and then try to analyze it a little bit. Look with me at verse 28. We're told to love our wives like we love ourselves. First thing. Second thing, verse 29 and 30. Christ loves us and cares for us as He does His very body. Verse 31, the background for all of this is the institution of marriage where the husband and wife become one. And this is where Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. And then fourth, verse 32, this union represents the great mystery of Christ and the church. Now let's see if we can work this out just a little bit. First of all, wife love is self-love. You see this? Paul repeats the exhortation from verse 25. Husbands should love their wives, and they should love their wives as they do their own bodies. Well, how do they love their own bodies? Well, they don't hate them, do they? No, we nourish and we cherish our bodies. Now, at first, that may sound a little bit selfish. Okay, it may sound a lot selfish. But there is a proper self-love in the Bible. Didn't Jesus tell us when he gave us the great commandment, Matthew 19:19, love your neighbor, how? As you love yourself. That's all the way back from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Sure, there's a way you can love yourself that is sinful, that is idolatrous. You can put yourself at the center of your universe and everything else can revolve around you, and you can push Christ to the side, and that is wrong. But there is a proper love that causes us to care for ourselves. If that still sounds strange to you, think of just the opposite. It is sinful, isn't it, to harm and abuse our bodies? That's sinful. We should love and care for our bodies. We can see this worked out further if you look at verses 29 into verse 27. We don't hate ourselves. We crawled into comfortable beds last night after we had a nice dinner. We nourish, we cherish, yes. And that's what Christ does for us. Here you see the pictures of the body and the bride overlapping in the text. Christ has an intimate love for us because we are His body. And now Paul, the great Old Testament scholar that he is, goes all the way back to the earliest chapters of written Revelation and tells us how the Lord views this intimacy between a man and his bride. The words are from Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Because of what God has done in creation, the marriage bond may be established. Now, we understand that on a human level. But what blows us away is what Paul says next in verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. By creating Adam and Eve and by bringing them together as husband and wife, God was preparing to teach us a deep mystery. Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride and they are one. A mystery in the New Testament is not a whodunit. Paul isn't trying to string together here a list of clues to solve a problem. Rather, a biblical mystery, men and women, is something that you could not know unless God revealed it. That's a biblical mystery. Up to this point in redemptive history, folks could have looked at marriage and said, well, you know, that's a nice institution. It's a convenient institution. It's even a noble cultural institution. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has died and been raised, God pulls back the curtain. God unveils what He has been doing throughout time. Every time a bride and groom have been brought together, He has been showing the world, this is my love for you, this is my love for you, this is my love for you. Marriage, men and women, is a gospel institution. Marriage, God says, is all about me. It's all about my son and the people I have given to my son. And that is the reason that attacks on marriage, attacks on the union of one man and one woman, are attacks on the gospel. They are Satan's attempts to deface the most beautiful picture of the church that exists in this world. That's what they are. But folks, this is also the reason that the hope and help for your marriage is found in the gospel. The wounds of a marriage cannot be healed by communication techniques and date nights. The wounds of a marriage can only be healed by the grace-filled, gospel-driven forgiveness that's available in Jesus. Where husband and wife are willing to say, I confess, forgive me. You need men and women to be developing a daily culture of confession in your homes. So often men and women learn to live with each other and take the hostilities of the moment that boil up to a flash point and somehow just get by and bring them back down to a simmer, only for a little while later have them boil over again. And what you need to do is just take the whole pot off the stove by coming and having the slate wiped clean and say, I've sinned against you. And I am sorry that I have sinned against you. And I have confessed this to God Almighty for His cleansing. And I need your forgiveness as well. Folks, that is the way your marriage has to operate if it is to honor God and it is to honor Jesus and what He came to do. A culture, daily, of forgiveness and confession within your home. The husband's role is the first half of this picture. And that's where we see the love of Christ shine in its fullness. But let's take just a moment here to look at the wife's role, where we see the church reflect the light and the love of the gospel. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands the way the church submits to Christ. Now, submission is not a very popular topic these days. Even among professing Christians, if we talk about these complementarian roles that God has given us in the Bible between husband and wife, we sound so out of touch. We're like Neanderthals. I think they picture folks like myself walking into the pulpit, hardly able to carry his Bible, for dragging his knuckles on the ground. We're Neanderthals. Well, wasn't that long ago, was it, when our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention ignited the ire of the American public by suggesting that their churches preach that wives should submit to their husbands. Imagine that. We just suggest that, you know, maybe if you wanted to preach actually what the Bible says, you know, you should do that. It upset the nation. Now, we have to confess that sometimes Christians have abused the Bible's teaching on submission. They have. They've ended up treating wives as property. And that's a sin. That's a sin. Wives are not property. But abuse of the Bible's teaching doesn't negate the Bible's teaching, does it? Wives are to submit to their husbands. How do they do that? As to the Lord. In other words, wives, just as you submit to your Savior to do His will, you should submit to your husband. You should carry out this submission as to the Lord. And if you will do it as to the Lord, you will find both strength and motivation for it. Christ never tells you to submit to your husband because he's perfect, because he always has your best interests in mind and he never leaves socks on the floor. No, you're to do this as to the Lord. Remember, husbands are to love your wives even when they don't deserve your love. Wives are to submit to their husbands even when they don't deserve it, because you aren't to submit to your husband because he deserves it. You are to submit to your husband, does Paul say, because he's perfect? No, you're to do it as to the Lord. And if you offer your heart to Christ that way and you say, Lord, I'm doing this for you, you will find that inner incentive growing and a growing joy in your obedience. Why should wives submit? Well, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This is the third time we've seen this word head in Ephesians. It's back in chapter 1, verse 22, again in chapter 4, verse 15. And in each case, it refers to the husband's authority or Christ's authority or leadership, that he directs his body, the church. In the same way, as Christ has the authority in the church, the husband has a place of authority and leadership in marriage. And then to what extent should wives submit? What does Paul say? In everything. Now, when it comes to the extent of a wife's submission, I think most of us spend our time dilly-dallying around the text and trying to qualify it. Well, we raise these hypothetical situations, right? Well, what if the husband says to the wife, you have to shoplift for me? Should she do that? Should she submit to that? Well, of course not. That's stupid. I'm sorry, but it is. We always obey God rather than man. That is a Christian principle that applies to everyone. But Paul is writing here to Christians, and he is quite clear about the scope of the wife's submission. He doesn't spend any time qualifying it, does he? None at all. She is to exhibit a complete submission. But what if your wife isn't completely submissive? We husbands tend to be pretty quick on the draw to condemn, don't we? Well, Ephesians 5:22, and you're not being submissive. Which comes first in the gospel? Our submission or Jesus' love? Which comes first? Did we just really submit ourselves and become just really, really good, humble people? And Jesus says, okay, I think I'll love you now. Not at all. In the gospel, love comes first. And brothers, if our wives, we feel, are not submitting as they should, it should lead us to ask the question, is my wife being won to complete submission by my complete Christ-filled, Christ-honoring, Christ-like love? And I think if we did that, men, we would do a lot less finger-pointing and a lot more repenting. The church is the bride of Christ. Loved, redeemed, led, nourished, cherished. And as the bride, we offer our reverent, humble, loving submission to Him. And it is by believing that love that Christ has for us and by responding to that love that we experience His presence and His joy. And we have a wonderful opportunity to believe and to respond right now. Will you join me at the Lord's table? I'll ask the elders to come, please.